Good afternoon. Welcome once again to Catholic Apologetics, where we are working our way through the history of the Catholic Church. And we have been working our way steadily through, over the last several months, the Old Testament. But let us begin today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, and I am the extraordinary form of the Mass priest in Auckland, the Latin Mass chaplaincy, which is held at St. Anne's Chapel in Cole Place, Te Aritu South. And I'm putting a shout out to anybody who's willing to come along or wanting to come along to the Lenten mission that will be preached and organized by our Latin Mass chaplaincy. We preach by the priests of the Sons of the Most Holy Redeemer coming up from Christchurch on Monday the 12th of March through to Thursday the 15th of March, every evening from 6 to 9:15. So if you are interested in that, then come along to St. Anne's and come to one of our Sunday Masses at either 7:30 in the morning or 5 p.m. in the evening, or one of our daily Masses. And you can find all this information on the Facebook page FSSP Auckland or the website fssp.nz. So let's get back to our history of Catholicism. And last week we had been talking about the beginnings of the Pax Romana and the coming into power of Julius Caesar, the great ruler, who had to defend himself after being in Gaul for 5 years and Romanizing Gaul, and had made such a great success, and how that he had moved at his time after his period in Gaul, moved back down towards Italy and knew that he had to fight against Pompey in order to control the whole of Rome. And so there was him crossing the Rubicon and eventually moving south through Italy, and then conquering all of Italy, and then overcoming his enemies in Greece. But it was Pompey who had stayed alive through all this, and Pompey had fled to Egypt and was eventually beheaded down there. But Caesar himself followed. He landed in Alexandria in the full panoply of Roman consul to collect a debt owed by Egypt to Rome and to settle dispute between the young Ptolemy the 12th, who was only age 13, and his older sister, Cleopatra, age 22, who had been expelled from Egypt earlier in the year. Since Ptolemy the 11th, the Piper as he was known, the preceding ruler who died in 51 BC, had made Rome a guarantor of his will, specifying that Ptolemy the 12th and Cleopatra were to rule Egypt jointly. Caesar had strong legal grounds for his intervention, but it was fiercely resented by the largely anti-Roman populace of Alexandria. Most of them would have been Egyptians or Greeks. Potinus took the lead in organizing resistance, stirring up street riots against the Romans and assembling a large military force. Cleopatra, who will loom quite large in the history over the next few years, she had herself smuggled into the royal palace in Alexandria where Caesar was beleaguered. Tradition has it, and very possibly correct, that she arrived rolled up in a carpet of all things. And the two of them at once formed that personal and political liaison which has been the theme of so much great drama. Cleopatra, the last and perhaps the greatest of the descendants of Alexander the Great, was aiming at a universalist world empire ruled by a dynasty uniting Roman leadership and the Ptolemaic Hellenistic royalty which she represented. But she could not dominate Julius Caesar as she was to later dominate Mark Antony. Yet Caesar listened to her, was captivated by her, and later brought her to Rome and installed her in his villa across the Tiber. She had a son whom she named Caesarion and identified as his. If this was true, and more than likely it was, this was the only son Julius Caesar ever had. From early December in 48 BC to late February of 47 BC, 3 full months, there was almost constant fighting in Alexandria. At one point, Caesar engaged in battle shoulder with shoulder with his men on a mole joining the island of Pharos with the mainland and forming the double harbour of Alexandria, and was forced into the water and had to swim for his life. But in March, the army of relief that he had summoned finally arrived and smashed the Ptolemaic army. The boy king Ptolemy XII was drowned in the Nile, and the siege of Caesar in the royal palace was at last lifted. Now, one of the largest contingents in the army that saved Caesar on this occasion was commanded by Antipater of Judea, the chief counselor of Hyrcanus II. It consisted of some 3,000 Jews. Not only did they play a very significant part in Caesar's Egyptian victory, but also they did much to persuade the large Jewish communities in Egypt. And it's been estimated that as much as 2/5 of the population of Alexandria at this time was Jewish, to support Caesar rather than Ptolemy. Consequently, Caesar showered favours on Antipater and the Jews. In the spring of 47 BC, he confirmed Hyrcanus, Antipater's puppet, as high priest and ethnarch, offices originally granted him by Pompey. He made Antipater a Roman citizen and Roman procurator of Judea, and granted permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which Pompey had torn down, and while levying some tribute, decreed that Judea should not be occupied by Roman troops or subjected to Roman military requisitions, and that it should be exempt even from ordinary tribute every seventh year in view of the Mosaic law requiring the land to be left fallow then. Going still further, Caesar recognized the common bond among Jews throughout the world and extended to all of them, wherever resident, the special protection of Roman law so that they would not be forced to act contrary to their law and their faith, and could worship freely in their synagogues. Julius Caesar thus became, in a real sense, the protector and emancipator of the chosen people. By now, the great diaspora, or dispersion of the Jews throughout the ancient world, was reaching its climax. It's one of the most remarkable phenomena in all history. Since Alexander the Great, Jewish immigrants, already strongly established in Babylonia and Egypt, had spread throughout the whole Mediterranean region. They went to Rome with other Greek-speaking traders and exiles. The influx of slaves captured during Pompey's wars in Palestine substantially enlarged Rome's Jewish community. It's estimated that in the time of Julius Caesar, there were about 8 million Jews in the Roman Empire. Most of them were outside Palestine. There were 1 million in Egypt alone. In the eastern provinces of the empire, they comprised about 20% of the total population. Wherever they went, they stood out. By their rigorous exclusiveness, based on their following the law of Moses and its increasingly restrictive interpretations by the scribes and Pharisees, by their internal coherence. Every Jewish community had its own college of directors, its own synagogues, so different in every way from pagan temples. By their insistence on a special divine destiny for their whole people, wherever located, which was so closely linked with their continual veneration and unfailing support for the temple in Jerusalem and its priesthood, and above all, by their unwavering faith in the invincible world-ruling spirit they worshipped, whom Pompey had found so strangely honored in the empty room when he himself looked into the Holy of Holies. Jews refused absolutely to be absorbed by the Hellenistic or Roman culture surrounding them. Not all were as total in their rejection of foreign ways as the Maccabees, but a Jew never forgot who he was, no matter how far from Jerusalem he might be, nor did anyone who knew him. They were a people within a people, almost a state within a state. Julius Caesar fixed their place in the Roman Empire, which he did so much to establish and extend. The legal privileges he gave the Jews long outlasted him. They were still in effect when the building of the Church of Christ began, and its missionaries always preached first to the Jews in their clearly visible communities in every city to which they came. So as for Julius Caesar, well, after a luxurious cruise up the Nile with Cleopatra and lightning campaign against the last outbreak of rebellion in Pontus, which was the occasion for Caesar's famous dispatch, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. Caesar finally returned to Rome in September of 47 BC. He was then proclaimed dictator for 10 years and then for life. Even Sulla had not gone this far. It meant the end of the old constitution of the old Rome. Caesar extended the privileges of Roman citizenship to selected non-Italians for the first time, individually and by whole cities, including several cities in southern Gaul and Spain, a step of the greatest importance in maintaining the unity of the Mediterranean world by means more constructive and lasting than sheer military force. With the aid of the Alexandrian astronomer Sosigenes, Caesar reformed the calendar, adding 80 days to the year 46 BC to bring the calendar back in line with the seasons and setting January the 1st as the first day of the new year of 45 BC. This calendar became known as the Julian calendar after Julius Caesar, and this Julian calendar remained in use throughout the Western world until the Gregorian improvement in 1582. And yet not accepted by the English-speaking peoples until 1752, and not accepted by Russia until 1918. So as the year 44 opened, Caesar himself seems to have grown weary of the struggle. He slipped into a kind of fatalism, which often overtakes men who achieve mightily while lacking a clear sense of higher purpose. He refused a bodyguard, despite repeated warnings of threats and plots against his life. On March 15th, 44 BC, on the Ides of March, Julius Caesar was struck down by the daggers of Brutus and Cassius, of the old aristocracy and their friends, in history's most famous assassination, on the floor of the Senate chamber while it was in session. And so died one of the greatest leaders that the world had ever seen, but one who had prepared the way for the greatest. At 18 years of age, Julius Caesar's great-nephew, Octavian, was a boy of somewhat delicate health and no worldly experience. Yet, Julius Caesar had been a superb judge of men, and he had seen in his young relative the seeds of genius. When the will of Julius Caesar was opened in the house of Mark Antony, his most honoured military subordinate, who had fully expected to be his heir, that will designated Octavian instead. To Octavian was to go Caesar's own name and three quarters of his vast fortune. This was the man who was to win at last the Roman peace. Mark Antony had a plan, simple and straightforward, as befitted his soldiery character and experience. Stir up the people against Caesar's murderers, get them out of Rome, build on all available Caesarian sentiment and support, and take over the empire himself. Had Caesar designated Antony his heir instead of Octavian, Antony would almost certainly have succeeded in this initial aim. But it is most unlikely that he would ever have brought peace to the Roman world. Did Caesar know this? Did Caesar guess this? Very possibly he did. By naming Octavian his heir, he made him a counterweight to Antony, able to rally much of the old, deep Caesarian loyalty of the Roman legions that would otherwise have gone to Antony. So, standing alone except for a few close friends and advisers not much older than himself, and the emotional but unorganized sympathy of many of Caesar's old soldiers, Octavian found himself caught between Antony, with his dream of military empire, and Cicero, with his dream of a restored civilian constitutional republic. Octavian could not concede supreme power to Antony, over whom Caesar had chosen himself. He could not forget that Brutus had called out Cicero's name as he daggered Caesar, and that Cicero had openly approved the assassination. But, with a sagacity astonishing in one so young, Octavian played off the two men and their parties against each other, preventing either from prevailing while he built up his forces until he had 8 legions with him. Now Brutus and Cassius, the leaders among Caesar's murderers, had raised an army in Greece, having escaped from Rome after the murder. In the next year, 42 BC, Antony, who had then sided with Octavian, triumphed at Philippi in Greece. Brutus and Cassius, in the Roman manner, committed suicide. But peace did not come with the elimination of the Republican assassins. Conditions at the beginning of the year 40 BC were beginning to approach chaos. Antony was in Egypt, absorbed in revelry with his newfound love, Cleopatra, who was now fully resolved to fulfill her dreams of power through him. Antony's legitimate wife, Fulvia, joined with his brother Lucius to raise a major rebellion against Octavian. And Pompey's son Sextus held Sicily against all the Caesarians. The Parthians, way out in the east, concluded that the time had come for them to conquer the Roman Empire in Asia. They launched a two-pronged invasion, the right prong under a renegade Roman general striking deep into Asia Minor, while the left prong under Crown Prince Pacorus took Syria and then Jerusalem. So at this point in time, much of what was supposedly under the command of Octavius was in rebellion. Antony and Octavius then, in October of 40 BC, renewed their alliance by the Pact of Brundisium and sealed by the marriage of Octavian's own sister, Octavia, to the newly widowed Antony. Within a month of the Pact of Brundisium, Herod of Judea came to Rome to meet with the two new rulers of the Roman world. Antigonus, nephew and rival of the high priest and ethnarch Hyrcanus, in whose name first Antipater and then Herod had ruled, had welcomed the Parthian invaders. He offered them 1,000 talents and 500 women in order to make him the king of the Jews. Such was the price set on David's throne by the great-grandson of heroic Simon the Maccabee. Oh, how far they had fallen. Herod escaped, and Rome was his last hope. He arrived at a moment opportune beyond his highest expectations. Antony and Octavian were in full agreement that the Parthians must promptly be expelled from the Roman East and then, as soon as possible, conquered in their homeland. Who better to aid them in a Parthian war than this man who had suffered so much at Parthian hands? Antony had met Herod in Syria after the Battle of Philippi and had been impressed by his ability. Octavian remembered the great service Herod's father Antipater had rendered to Julius Caesar when he was gravely imperiled in Alexandria. For all these reasons, Antony and Octavian decided, contrary to the usual Roman policy with client kingdoms, to reject the established dynasty in Judea altogether and sent Herod, the penniless suppliant, back to Jerusalem as king of the Jews. Even with the help of 2 of the invincible Roman legions, it required Herod 3 years to establish his bitterly resisted royal dominion in the land of promise, climaxed by a 5-month siege of Jerusalem and ending in a massacre and a sack which spared only the temple itself. And so Herod was then placed, as we could say, the puppet king in Judea. And we will see this at the time of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not acknowledge his son as the true king over the Jews. Most Romans who had been longing for peace welcomed that pact of Brundisium with enthusiasm, the more so because Antony's marriage to Octavia seemed to presage a full dynastic union of 2 potential rivals, since Octavian had as yet no children of his own. But for such a union, a male heir was needed, and the firstborn of Antony and Octavia was a girl. Still, Octavia's very presence was almost a guarantee of peace. She was a woman whose virtue came as close to holiness as any pagans can. She mediated between her brother and her husband whenever misunderstanding or jealousy arose. For 3 years, she tamed the wild Antony, guiding and inspiring him, working at his side as he reorganized Asia while sending his capable general Ventidius to drive out the Parthians in two successful campaigns in 39 and 38 BC. Octavia was pregnant with their second child, and who could be the perhaps longed-for male heir, cementing in his person the alliance of the Antonian and Caesarian houses. Antony sent Octavia back from Greece to Italy for the birth, and he sailed for the east in the fall of 37 BC with no hint of what he was about to do on the way. Then, at the port of Antioch, he summoned Cleopatra to come up from Egypt to meet him. He gave her most of the coast of the Mediterranean from Egypt around to Cilicia and Asia Minor, along with substantial areas of the hinterland. He acknowledged her three-year-old twins as his and settled down to live with her exactly as though they were married. Unwilling though stodgy or prudish historians may be to admit it, there is no plausible explanation for these actions other than sexual infatuation with Cleopatra. This was the beginning of the fall of the great Mark Antony. The shock to Roman opinion was great, for a substantial regard for moral virtue had survived even the degradation of the last years of the Republic and the many wars. Octavia was beloved. Her brother Octavian was respected, and Cleopatra, well, she was just hated. But for the moment, military issues held center stage. In July of 36 BC, Octavian was locked in a final struggle with Sextus Pompey, having constructed a large fleet for an attack on Sextus' main Sicilian base, while Antony was coming down out of the mountains of Armenia to the plateau of Media in Iran, with one of the finest Roman armies ever put into the field. In Iran, Antony had divided his army, leaving only two legions to guard the long baggage train with the huge siege engines required for the capture of the fortified Parthian cities. 50,000 Parthian horse archers descended upon this very inadequate force and annihilated the two legions and destroyed the baggage train, cutting Antony off in the heart of Asia with no means of victory and no way to get help. On the other end of the Mediterranean, Octavian also had his problems. He had an incredible brush with ultimate despair and possible suicide on the shore of the Straits of Messina. Octavian learned that his boyhood friend and skilled admiral Agrippa had won a victory over Sextus Pompey's fleet while he himself was being defeated in the Straits. The three legions which Octavian had landed in Sicily and then had to abandon were rescued through the skill of Agrippa. Within a few days, Sextus Pompey was brought to battle again at Mylae, and this time he was decisively defeated. He fled east, where he met his death. And as for Antony, at first his Roman pride would not let him turn back. He laid siege to the Median capital, but without siege engines, it was a futile exercise. And as the autumn cold began to set in on the high Iranian plateau, he had to retreat. A retreat which has been compared to Napoleon's from Moscow. One day, mutiny threatened among his troops, and Antony, like Octavian, thought of suicide. But like Octavian, he recovered his nerve the next day. He carried on and won the admiration of his men, and even a tribute to his courage from the Parthians. But he left 22,000 of Rome's best soldiers dead in the harsh highlands of Iran, and came back with nothing whatsoever to show for the whole mighty expedition. Caesar's best general, attempting to carry out Caesar's own plan of eastern conquest, had come, had seen, and had lost. Antony had called Cleopatra to come and rescue him. The turning point in the careers and relations of the two men had come. Antony, a beaten general, was now fully in Cleopatra's power. Octavian, Caesar's heir, was in control at Rome, the seat of the empire. In the autumn of 34 BC, Antony and Cleopatra threw down the gauntlet to Octavian and old Rome. In a glittering ceremony in Alexandria, Antony, dressed as the god Dionysus or Cetus, with Cleopatra beside him, garbed as the Egyptian goddess Isis, proclaimed Caesarion, now 13 years old, the legitimate son of Julius Caesar. And Cleopatra, although they had not, according to Roman law, been married to each other at the time of his birth, with the title of King of Kings, co-ruler of Egypt with Cleopatra. She was given the title Queen of Kings and confirmed in her rule of Cyprus, Lebanon, and the coast of Palestine. Thousands of Roman coins were minted with Cleopatra's head and full royal titulary in Latin, along with Antony's head and title, clearly indicating that she now shared his authority as joint ruler over the Roman provinces as well. The two were aiming at rule of all of the Roman Empire. The East saw her as its champion against Western rule. So in the spring of 33 BC, Octavian sent a letter of remonstrance to Antony, objecting particularly to his liaison with Cleopatra, his recognition of Caesarion as Julius Caesar's legitimate son, and his harsh treatment of Octavia, whom Antony had forbidden in 35 BC to come east. Cleopatra insisted on remaining with Antony's army and navy. Those of Antony's followers, who were most conversant with public opinion in Italy, pleaded with him to send her away. Once he did order her to go, but she refused to obey, and he gave in to her. So late in the spring of 32 BC, Antony sent Octavia a formal notice of divorce. She had remained faithful to him during all the years of his infidelity, flaunted before the whole world, continuing to raise his children. All Italy therefore railed to Octavian. Antony was formally stripped of his powers. Stories of depraved luxury, sorcery, and every kind of unnatural vice were told of the court of Alexandria and of Cleopatra personally. So early in 31 BC, during which Octavian held his third consulship, he crossed with his army into Greece, where Antony was encamped near the Gulf of Ambracia. But the determining element, obvious in every account, is the rising tide of desertions from Antony by his commanders, his soldiers, Roman and non-Roman. Every engagement brought major new desertions. The greater part of their fleet simply surrendered without fighting at all, though both Antony and Cleopatra escaped. Octavian made his way eastward during the year 30 BC. At Rhodes he met Herod, who had killed both old Hyrcanus, the former priest, and young Aristobulus, while he was high priest and had been very close to Antony. Herod simply told Octavian that he would serve him well, as he had always served Antony well, and Octavian confirmed Herod as the king of the Jews. On the first month of August, the month later named for him, in 30 BC, Octavian finally arrived in Alexandria. Cleopatra had considered fleeing to India, but was foiled by the destruction of the ships she had brought to the Red Sea to take her and Antony there. On Octavian's arrival, Antony killed himself. Cleopatra locked herself in a tower with her famous long-hoarded treasure of the Ptolemies. The tower was seized with Cleopatra and treasure intact. She and Octavian met. Ancient historians tell us she tried to seduce him. But in Octavian, she found at last a Roman leader who would not yield to her. So Cleopatra, too, committed suicide. And so ended the battle and the dispute over who would be the one who would rule the entire of the Roman Empire. And it was Octavian, later to be Caesar Augustus, who was to bring about the entirety of the Pax Romana. So let us conclude today's historical account of the Pax Romana and the bringing together of all of the Roman Empire under one ruler in a time which was to be the time of our Lord with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you and goodbye. Ne proiecti astea.